the word of prayer and seek his blessing before we go to the word. Our Father, we bow in thy holy presence.
We thank thee we can come in the name and through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, for we bless thee for that eternal character of the sacrifice which he made at Calvary to redeem us. We thank thee for its eternal efficacy. We praise thee for that according to thy precious word, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. And through the merit of our Savior, through the merit of his redeeming work, we come into the holiest of all and praise thee for such a Savior. We thank thee and bless thee for thy perfect eternal salvation provided for the children of men. How we pray that even today, wherever the message is given, in whatever way it goes forth, prosper it to the salvation of many. For we thank thee that thou art seeking to build and to complete that divine testimony which is the church. We bless thee that someday, as the Lord has promised, he will come again, having promised, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. For this we are waiting. Sometimes, perhaps many are longing for it, and we do thank thee for the assurance of this blessed hope. But oh, how we thank thee in the meantime, while here waiting for the Lord to come, we have the joy of knowing him better, gathering together around the word, and in and through that blessed book, the word of God, to learn more of the ways of God, the purposes of God, the future plans that only thy word revealed. And as we look at the prophecy of this book, Zechariah, as we continue on, illuminate our eyes and our minds and instruct our hearts and minds to understand the meaning of it. And best of all, to enjoy it, knowing that it is the revelation of divine truth and it can bless the heart. We pray for one another. The burdens that we may have, whether at home, whether at work, no matter where, we commend ourselves to thee for thy care and keeping, praying thy blessing upon our families, the loved ones for whom we often entreat thee for thy blessing upon them, asking particularly for the salvation of any in our families who may not yet know the Lord. And pray too for all thy people. How we thank thee, we can indeed have just as wide a heart as thyself in acknowledging we belong to all the people of God who have been redeemed in every place throughout the world. For we fully believe and know from thy word the moment is coming when you will gather together all the family in one. And what a gathering that will be. And so we lift our hearts in humble petition, according to thy perfect knowledge of the need of thy people everywhere through the world. And those needs are multiple. Yet according to thy perfect knowledge, we pray thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus our Savior, remember thy saints today. Now we pray for one another as we study in the class today. Open our eyes. We ask again that we may behold wonderful things out of thy precious word, giving thee thanks as we commend each other, the sick and the afflicted, as well as the tempted and tried, to thy care and keeping in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. We come to page number 5 in our lesson book this morning, and you'll find on that 5th page of the lesson book, we come to the 3rd vision that is given by Zechariah, or to Zechariah, in this wonderful book of his prophecy. Now let us read together. I would like to read the chapter through and seek by the help of the Lord to cover it this morning. Chapter 2 in the prophecy of Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament. One of the greatest, it is as far as capacity and content, it is the largest of among those prophecies we call the minor prophets. And Zechariah was given many visions. just a brief review of what we have noted. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, there was a divine call that God gave through the prophet to the people of Israel, a call for repentance. And may I reemphasize with no apology for the repetition of it, whenever God sought to speak through his servants long ago, the prophets, and you will note perhaps every prophet, they had a message calling the people to repentance. What was taking place? Even God's earthly people, Israel, were wandering spiritually and morally far away from God. And there was nothing but a call of repentance whereby God promised he would receive them and forgive them. Most unfortunately, the call of repentance was very little heeded. Likewise, we also noted, as we began in chapter 1 and verse 7, and going down through chapter 6, as we saw in the introductory outline of the first page, there it was given to the prophet, in one night, please note it, all in one night, 8 separate visions. Now we have touched upon 2 of them in chapter 1, beginning at verse 7 and going to the end of chapter 1. Now we come to chapter 2, and find the third vision. Let me read the contents through. And you find the prophet saying, I lifted up mine eyes again, and looked, and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her, that is unto Jerusalem, a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. O ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, probably typifying Babylon, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad, as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them. They shall be a spoil to their servants. Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his precious word. May I again, if you please, remember the message that we had last week. We have noted the consolation that the prophet is given in respect of the future of his earthly people, God's people Israel. Likewise, in this chapter, we have indeed one of the most and the clearest encouragements for the future of Israel. And may I emphasize once again, one of the best things even in our own hearts and in our own lives, whatever we may be facing in the present time, is to anticipate the future. Those of us who are the children of God, saved by God's grace, we're not exempt from the trials, the difficulties, the perplexities and the problems that this world holds and that life contains. And at such a time that we face them, what a joy to know from the Word of God, on the basis of the revelation of God's Word, there is a blessed future for all of His children. One thing is a grand thing to know. When you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, You've got the brightest future. May not always be down here, but it sure is going to be in eternity, and that forever. And no one can take away from you. But I wish you to note something, a principle that you have in this chapter as well as in the others. God always emphasizes, though his people had departed away from him in heart and in disobedience, he points out to them he had promised them a future. Now let me give you just one example to go back on the basis of it, the very basis of God's future promises for Israel. You'll have to go back to Abraham and back to the 12th chapter when God first spoke to Abraham and called him out of the country of the Chaldees and go to the land of Canaan. And then again when he spoke to him in chapter 15 and told him to look above and count the stars if he could number them. So shall thy seed be, and count the dust of the earth. So shall thy seed be. Now may I say this, the promise that was given to Abraham concerning the future, not only of himself, but of his descendants. He only had one son, then we had Jacob, then you had the 12 tribes, but God gave him the promise that was given to Abraham without any conditions attached. Now there were certain promises. Now may I make it clear, when it comes to the nation of Israel as a nation, God gave them promises with conditions. Promises of blessing with a condition of obedience. And as you well know from their history, they proved to be very disobedient. And may I also remind you, as you read the books of Moses particularly, and the book of Deuteronomy near the end of it, Moses himself said, if you obey God to speak into the nation, he'll bless you. If you disobey him, he will curse you. And that actually came to pass, as we well know from their history. But Abraham's promises were unconditional. And yet God always refers to being faithful to the promises he gave Abraham, and even for the blessing of the nation. May I give you another thought regarding that same principle? Wherever you read, if I may suggest, Solomon when he dedicated the temple. Then may I give you another example. When Nehemiah prayed for the people of Israel in their destitute condition in the land, as well as Jehoshaphat, another king of Judah, when he prayed for divine grace and help and deliverance, he based it upon God's promise to the people of Israel. You promised to bless us. They saw the promises of God and rested upon them and prayed whatever they needed. They prayed on the ground that God had promised to remember his people. And God has. So we have here. Now as you look at the chapter, look first of all, if I may first of all, and look with you on your lesson sheet, that under this third vision, the prophet sees a man with a measuring line, a measuring rod, so to speak. Now who is the man? As you noted in verse 1, he says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his head, in his hand. Let me point out what we have on the paragraph 1. Without question or doubt, now it doesn't say this in the verse, but from the implication of what the man does and what is involved in his measuring, it can be none other than the angel of Jehovah. Go back in chapter 1, please. Let me point out to you in verse 11 what we saw in that vision, the first vision that was given to Zechariah. In chapter 1 and verse 11, the man that was standing among the myrtle trees. They answered, and the other riders of the horses that answered him, spoke to him, they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. Now let me reemphasize that the expression, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament is frequently used. And when you note the context of those references and the occasions the angel of the Lord is seen, you have to admit he was a divine person. appearing to whoever it was. Here it was in a vision. Sometimes it was in person. And that person, we often call it a theophany, meaning a manifestation of God himself. And it's the usual supposition of scholars, biblical scholars, for in the New Testament time, to none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find him often spoken of in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. Let me give you a reference you might often use yourself. From Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encompasseth about them that fear who? Him. Now, do recognize who him is. Not a mere angel. But there's no question. Whatever creature it may I be reminded, he's the head of all creation. And there is no question of doubt in the Old Testament, as in this vision to Zechariah, the angel of the Lord was a divine person. And may I give the thought, the confirmation of it is what he does, as well as what he says. No mere angel could do it. For what is to take place comes from God directly. Let me go on then and note on your lesson sheet first. He measures with a view to Jerusalem's indefinite expansion in the future. Now let me reemphasize, I'll be doing it again as the prophecy goes on in the study. Jerusalem is very prominent in this prophecy. And you will find particularly when we come to the end of the prophecy, when we come to the last three, beginning in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 at the end of the prophecy, let me just speak this to emphasize my point. When you read chapter 12, 13, and 14, you can underscore the occasions Jerusalem is named, and you will have 20 times. Prominently. Please let me say, God hasn't forgotten Jerusalem. As we shall see, as you read in many other scriptures. Well, you think of the psalmist saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And saying, O Jerusalem, if I forget thee, let my right hand forget thy its cunning, wrote the psalmist. Jerusalem, the only place upon the earth that God ever called my city, the city of God, to become, as it will do, as we shall see, the capital of the world in that coming day of the glory of the Messiah. So may I emphasize, look, it's in view of the indefinite expansion of the city of Jerusalem in the future. Now let me go on to say right away, it has not yet come. But let me please, without turning to the scriptures, refer to the following points on your lesson sheet. Ezekiel, that's in the prophecy of Ezekiel, at your convenience, all you need to do is read chapter 40. In fact, you can go through chapter 40 right to the end of the book. And there's Ezekiel as a similar manifestation of an angel with a measuring rod. In view of the same thing, the expansion of the city, and as well as the rebuilding of the temple and the setting up of the sacrifices and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the millennial day. And then, if I may suggest, in Revelation chapter 11, now may I say this very quickly, but do it carefully. When you come to Revelation chapter 11, that is a future reference, not of the millennial city, but even before the Lord Jesus comes back again, there will be the rebuilding of a temple of some form back in Jerusalem. I'm sure that many others who may be acquainted and interested in relation to the present situation of Israel, and especially if we are a student of the Word of God, we are looking to see the fulfillment of a prophecy in chapter 11 of Revelation, and if I may also refer to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when there'll be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. One of the fascinating things of the present time, supposedly upon the site of the temple in Jerusalem, is the place that is called the Mosque of Omar, a Mohammedan mosque. Well, it's interesting to visit, and well, I will tell you this, all you see when you look inside of it is a big rock. They have a big facade going around this great big rock. It's a tremendous, that rock is far bigger than this room. But the supposed meaning of the temple being there built by the Turks and the Mohammedans, they believe that Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac on that rock. For me, I also remind you, he did sacrifice, Isaac to that rock, or to that Mount Moriah, the same place. For it was called in the scripture Mount Moriah. And then later on, David bought that mountain that he might build a temple, that Solomon's temple was built upon it. And it is the location. Well, upon that location at the present time, supposedly, is the Mosque of Omar. And it has been a question of whether it's upon the right foundation where the temple was built. Recently, through many excavations that have been going on for years, and if you ever went over to Jerusalem, you will find that they've been digging tunnels and tunnels way down. For if you know your history, I think Jerusalem has been rebuilt 9 times. Every time it was destroyed, they built upon the destruction. And it has been rebuilt 9 times. So going down and underneath it, in tunnels that they have dug, the archaeologists have found, very recently, they fully believe that the Mosque of Omar does not come right on the place where the Temple of Solomon was built. Well, I suppose some people think, well, maybe the Jews won't have to blow it up, because there's no question of doubt there's been a great fear that they would blow up that mosque. For we well know the hatred between the people, and that hatred is going to go on till the Lord comes and bangs their head together, makes them get along. But Jerusalem is not forgotten by God. And we know that even in before the end comes, you have it in 2 Thessalonians 2, let me say it. You can read it there. In Revelation 11, 1 and 2, you'll find there will be some form of a rebuilt temple. Because those scriptures definitely state there's a re-establishment of some form of Jewish worship and sacrifice again. Now, let me remind you, they have never had a sacrifice since Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. And very frankly, thank God they really didn't need one. Because all their sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the great sacrifice of Christ upon the cross for the redemption, not of a nation, but even for the whole world, for all who would trust the Savior. But there will be a rebuilt temple. But now let's go further down in verse 2 and 3. Then said I, meaning the prophet, whither goest thou? He said unto me to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, what is the length thereof. There again we emphasize, God is determined there will be a future greatness for Jerusalem and Israel. Now we have, as you look in verse 3 through 5, behold, the angel that talked with me went forth. Now, if you have noticed, we had it in chapter 1. We're going to see it in further chapters. There was always an attending, an accompanying angel with the prophet, explaining the visions as they came before him. And this attending angel, evidently, that was talking with the prophet, went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Now note the message of the other angel in verse 4 and 5. And said unto him, run! Speak to this young man, which undoubtedly must have been the prophet. Speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Let's stop for just a moment. Please, look at your lesson sheet, if I may. Look at your lesson sheet and the reference. It reiterates what we have just read. Jerusalem is to be restored, is to be enlarged, and it is to overflow its present boundaries as an open country without walls. Now, you that know your history of the Bible in relation to God's earthly people and the city of Jerusalem, let me give you an example. You may well remember that in the days of Ezra and Haggai and Nehemiah, when the little remnant came back from Babylon And as you have had it in your notes, as you will find it later perhaps, if not before, we know that from the scriptures, out of the million of Jews that Nebuchadnezzar took into captivity, only 50,000 approximately came back. And when they came back, the city was destroyed. The walls of the city that encompassed it, for it was protected by walls and gates all around it. And go over there today, you'll find the walls and the gates still in some informed standing. And it was so protected. But when Nehemiah came back, they rebuilt the walls. And the walls were there for protection. But if you please note this verse, though, and you comment on it. The city is to be enlarged and to overflow its present boundaries as an open country without walls. Now, we'll see further on in this chapter how God will protect it. Without walls. Now, if you read on, note the second comment on your page, on the letter B, paragraph 2. Prosperity is promised. And that prosperity is indicated and implied by the words. Not only without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. May I say, God, that what God is doing and what the angel is giving to in the vision to Zechariah is the assurance of the prosperity being magnified and manifested in a greater way than ever before. And let me give another thought to you. Why a multitude of cattle? A multitude of men and cattle therein. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that, but as you read the history of Israel and their occupation in the land of Israel when God brought the nation there and prospered them, it was an agricultural people. They prospered in agriculture as well as in cattle. That was their occupation. After they went to Babylon, well, it's often been asked, what a difference in the Jew today since their Babylonian captivity. I don't know, some of you probably when you're in school, you read Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice. And of course, it was all about the merchant character of the Jews. And the Jews became, as a race, they became a race of merchant men. And I'm sure you will agree with me when you look at their character even today in business. If a Gentile ever outsmarts a Jew, he's a smart fella. But there is a question. May I say to you, all you need to do is read. You don't have to go back 100 years. And you'll find sometimes the wealth of countries have been in the control of wealthy Jews. And I must confess, much of it can be even today. But in the early days of the history of the people, it was husbandry, meaning cattle raising, agriculture. Well, I recall a dear brother many years ago, William R. Newell, a good Bible teacher, he was in the city one time, ministering on the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ one night to us. I never forget the comment he made, that during the millennium, it'll be back to the log cabin and the Bible. It surely will. For the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth. And it's not, can I say, you may not believe it, but all the technology that men have today and getting today and computerizing is going to crash. May I say, commercialism and all the progress of civilization that man has made by himself without God has led him further away from God, as we well know. Not nearer to him. And that's the same case with the Jews as a race throughout the world. And may I say frankly, most of the American Jews would rather stay here than go to Israel. When multitude of men and cattle will be there. Please let me say, this is a future prophecy. But now let's note the next verse, verse 5 particularly. And here I want you to note, why there will be no literal walls around Jerusalem in the millennial day. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about and will be the glory in the midst of her. The Lord himself will be her protector as a wall of fire round about. Now let me give you something from Revelation. If I may go with you, please, to Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. This is at the end of the millennial kingdom, if you please, as far as the time element. Chapter 20 in the book of the Revelation, after the kingdom of our Lord has been manifested. In the opening part of chapter 20, you have the millennium, if you please note. Let me please read it. At the end of verse 4, you have John writing, "They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, "They shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now what we have looked at in Zechariah very literally pertains to that coming kingdom when the Lord will be the Messiah over the earth and over the nation and blessing her and protecting her. But I want you to go with me in verse 7 and 8. "When the 1,000 years are expired," for Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, as you have in verse 2, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." May I say, at the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the earth, one of the first things that is done, as you have it in this chapter at the opening of it, an angel binds Satan for 1,000 years in a bottomless pit and shuts him out. I shall be glad when he's shut up, won't you? But you can recognize, during that millennial reign, a reign of peace, a reign of righteousness, which we well know from other prophecies, Isaiah and other prophets too, Satan won't be a busy fellow down here at all. He'll be, as well as his angels and the hosts of evil spirits that follow him. And he himself is personally put into the bottomless pit. Now we find out at the end of verse 7, when the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom, is done. Now please let me state, what the Lord Jesus is doing and will do is to prove that man cannot rule righteously, justly, holy over the earth. You know, it's the most unfortunate fact, but it is a fact. The sinful heart of man prohibits him from being able. He does not have the ability. Well, in fact, he has a hard time ruling himself, doesn't he? How many men cannot even discipline themselves today in human history? Let me give you the thought that even Noah was brought out of the ark and given the government of the earth to rule over. And then one of the first things you read in Genesis chapter 9, after he came out of the ark, he became drunk and wasn't able to govern his own self, as we well know from this story. But human failure is evident. Let me please say, I don't know whether you, well, it doesn't matter to me whether you believe it or not, I do, because according to the book, in every period of human history, man generally, totally, as a whole, has failed in his responsibility. Whatever nation, whatever empire, Now, why does an empire end? Why is an empire destroyed? Why does God bring its destruction to pass? Failure. And only the Lord Jesus, thank God, as we see it from this scripture, but for 1,000 years, will reign in righteousness, justice, and holiness. But when the end of that kingdom comes, we know there's going to be an eternal kingdom. But before that eternal kingdom sets up, then you have in verse 8, "Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Well, now you may wonder, may I give you the thought? Many have asked me, well, why is Satan loosed? Well, have you never noticed, throughout all human history, God, in his permissible will, uses Satan to test the reality of those who profess to know God. It's a real test. Quite particularly in my experience some of the new believers in the Lord Jesus have found after they took the Lord as their Savior. I did myself when I was first as a young man, born again and became a Christian. I thought, John, you're going to be the best boy that ever lived. And then another thought I had, the devil will never bother you anymore, but bless your heart, he's bothered me more since I got saved than before I was saved. And that's the way it usually is used as a testing. Well, may I give you the thought? The Lord Jesus subjected himself to be tested by Satan. Even though he was the Son of God. But in his perfect, sinless humanity, as man, he subjected himself to the testing of Satan, as you well know from Matthew 3, Luke chapter 4, and even in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. And one can recognize, and of course, when it came to the Lord Jesus, we know he could not find or even make him sin, that sinless Holy One. But it cannot be said of all men. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, please note, during 1,000 years, I couldn't begin to tell you numerically how many will be born during that period. Who will be subjected to the reign of the Lord Jesus as an iron rule of monarchy to obey him? Did you ever read the Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we call it the Sermon on the Mount because it was given on the Mount. But that sermon is the constitution or the Magna Carta of the kingdom when the Lord will reign. Now, when you read it carefully, the Lord often quotes the law, but then he quotes more frequently, "But I say unto you, I say unto you, I say unto you." And may I suggest, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus in the millennial reign will be a monarchy. They will be under the law. And may I put it this way? Not just the law of Moses, the law of the king. To give obedience to the king. And if you know your prophetic scriptures regarding that kingdom, we know he will not tolerate the manifestation of sin in its rebellion against his kingdom. Such will be cut off. And I'll give you another thought. Along with that kingdom, the angels of God will be administering his law. It won't be the FBI, it'll be HBI. They'll be going after all the culprits in that day, as well as the end of this age. But I want you to know, Satan is loose to test those who are not genuinely, but have only given feigned obedience to the king, but who in their hearts rebel against him. Now please want to get to is verse 9. Now note, this great army will go up on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about, and know, the beloved city. Now there's only one place that is called the beloved city on the earth, and it's Jerusalem. Now remember what we read in Zechariah. God said, "I will be a wall of fire about her." Now read on. When this army comes against Jerusalem, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the devil's put in his final destination, the lake of fire. So may I point out, and go back to Zechariah, recognize, for we have an example in the other prophetic scripture, how the Lord will protect, though there's no walls around Jerusalem, his people. In verse 5 of our chapter, let me read it. "I said the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about." And may I suggest, he will be the protector. Let me give you another thought. I don't know whether you ever noticed that. But in Revelation chapter 21, where you read the description of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem above, at the end of it, the last verse, "Neither shall anything enter into it that maketh an abomination, or defileth, or telleth a lie, but only they whose names are written in the book of Lamb's book of life." Let me give you the thought. The protector of the city is the same person above, as well as the city above Jerusalem below. The new and heavenly Jerusalem, which will be the home of the saints, the heavenly saints. The Lord is the protector. My, I wonder how much we live that truth in our lives. Oh, the joy of knowing that even in our own heart and in our own life and pathway, I think of the words of the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And the whole scene of this earth is really the valley of the shadow of death. Death is written all over the scene. I will fear no evil, for what? Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And what a joy it is to know the Lord is the protector. He will be the protector of Jerusalem on the earth in the millennial kingdom, the protector of the heavenly Jerusalem. And thank God, what a measure of blessing it can be for you and for me to entrust ourselves to this protection even today. But may I point out with you, look on your lesson sheet, please. I want you to notice, God also said in that fifth verse, I will be the glory in the midst of her. Look at your lesson sheet. Protection is assured with God's presence. God is her protection without and her glory within. Now please go to those scriptures I have. Isaiah chapter 60, going back a few books to the big prophecy of Isaiah, which is before Jeremiah, the first great prophet. But in chapter 60, let me please read verse 19 through 22, where the prophet Isaiah writes regarding the protection of that day. Chapter 60, let me begin reading it in verse, well, let me go to verse 18 for connection. There's a lovely connection there. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls, and you have another reference to walls, salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Let me pause for just a moment and remember with you that when God built, or Moses built under the instruction of God the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, at the end of that building, when it was completed and finished, in the last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple later on, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when it was completed and dedicated, the glory of the Lord filled the temple that the priests could not enter into it. Well, Winston Churchill certainly was not amiss. He loved that old song, Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory of the Coming of the Lord. And my beloved, may I say, once again upon the earth, literally, and centered in Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord is going to shine out in a way never before. Well, when you think of the heavenly Jerusalem, as you have the description in 21, the glory of the Lord did lighten it. Oh, the realization. Well, let me give you a contrast, if you want to think about it. I hate to bring it up. Look around in Charlotte today. Look around in the whole country. Look around the whole world. Do you see the glory of the Lord? And if you ever get a glimpse of it, you've got to get a glimpse of it in somebody that's a good Christian. You don't see it in the midst of the country. You don't see it in the midst of the nation. You don't see it in the midst of a city or a state or a county. But oh, to realize when Israel will be restored as you have here, the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And read on, thy sun shall no more go down. And he goes on to say, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Please pause for all that you may realize, and I may realize properly, the blessing that God is promising the redeemed remnant of his earthly people. Now, please let me say frankly, this is not the restoration of every individual Jew. For may I say, God will deal with Jews that need to be dealt with in regard to punishment for their sins that have never been forgiven, and he will. And we know from the scriptures, even from the prophets, only a minority, a proportion of God's earthly people will enter that glorious millennial kingdom. And many of the others, all the others that are not, what God knows they should be, under Him by grace, will be destroyed. I asked a young Jewish lawyer from the Bronx, I recall, that I met in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall, how many of your people are Orthodox? He looked at me, he said, well, it all depends what you mean by orthodoxy. Well, I said, we have that problem in Christianity. But I said, these men that are by the Wailing Wall, are they Orthodox Jews? I believe they were. I knew they were from their dress and what they were doing, praying and reading their scriptures. He said, yes, I believe they are Orthodox Jews. I said, well, what percentage of your people may be Orthodox today? And to my astonishment, he said, not more than 20%, in my opinion. He said, when I went to Harvard Law School, I only found among the hundreds of Jewish boys that went to school with me, I only found 5 who would go along with me in my Jewish orthodoxy. My beloved, let me please state, I say, and the prophets substantiate it. It's only a remnant of a minority that will be in the kingdom from God's earthly people, because the rest of them will be wicked and like Gentile sinners that have never been saved, worthy of judgment. But know what the Lord says about these at the end of verse 20 here. The days of thy mourning shall be ended. Please let me say, what a prospect for the earthly people in that day who will be so blessed. Never again to go through what they've been going through for 2,500 years and more, since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Thy people also, now will you know this? Thy people also shall be all righteous. How'd you like to live with a bunch of people in Charlotte just like that? Well, it'd be a lot better place, wouldn't it? Thy people shall be all righteous. Oh, may I say lovingly, whether it be in the heavenly glory or in the earthly glory of that kingdom, every person within that kingdom will be righteous. And thank God that according to His Word, let me quote 2 Corinthians 5:21, when Paul wrote to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, God hath made Him sin, sacrificially made Him sin, not to do sin, but to be the sin sacrifice, sin for us, that we might be, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And my beloved, believe that, let me say it. We'll find it when we get to Zechariah, a certain part of it. We'll find just how God makes that element, the remnant of that coming day amongst His earthly people, righteous. They find us a place of cleansing. They acknowledge the one they crucified was their Savior. And they look on Him whom they pierced. And they mourn. It'll be the last time they'll mourn. And then you forgive them, as thus they confess what they have done and receive Him whom they once rejected. What a day that will be. And thy people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land. No, forever. Forever. Every Jew in Israel right now, he's wondering and she's wondering how long they're going to be there. Normally speaking, due to the conditions prevailing around them as well as amongst them. But when that day of their glory comes, the land will be theirs forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. It will not be any glory to the people, but that God Himself will be glorified, and the little one shall become 1,000, and the small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. May I give you the thought? The smallest nation practically in the world is going to be the strongest in that millennial day. And that will be Israel. 200 miles north and south. Not as much even east and west. But in that day, it's going to be the mightiest nation that has ever been known upon the earth. The prospects don't look very encouraging. Will you please note the end of verse 22 that we read. I, the Lord, will hasten it. I'm going to do it. In His time, And thank God he will. Oh, my. Well, it would be nice to be in heaven. They don't have any cops there, do they? No time, but you have them on the earth. Now let me look with you in as you go in Zechariah to the next verse, beginning in verse 6. And we have what we have in this section. We'll not be able to complete it in detail from your studies, but we have in this section the greater explanation of this vision. In verse 6, we have the prophet writing and saying, and what a joy to realize the truth of it, as you realize what he's going to do. In verse 6, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. And one can recognize, did you ever notice something in your studies? When you read in your Old Testament of God's judgments upon Israel as a nation, generally, not always, generally, his judgments came down from the north, meaning the adversaries against them, whether it was Babylonian, whether it was the Assyrian, and even the Syrian, they came from the north and took them prisoners into captivity, north of the land. And here you have the prophet saying, O ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. And you have very carefully and very clearly that it was an act of God that in judgment and retribution spread them abroad as though he was scattering them with the four winds of heaven. Now, beloved, please may I say, you can find Jews in all quarters of the earth. Someone was speaking to me just this past week. He was surprised to know that there's some black Jews in Africa. Did you ever hear of them? And there's some Chinese Jews in China. Finally, the government of Israel sent a plane over and brought back some of the Chinese Jews to the land of Israel. And it's a prophecy in Isaiah that they would come back from the land of Chinim, which is an Old Testament word for China. And you can find Jews scattered all over the world. You know that. There's one sure thing, like Jonah's experience in the whale's belly, the whale could never digest Jonah. He probably had a good tummy ache from it. But anyway, he couldn't digest him. Neither can the nations, and have the nations digested the Jew. Let me point out to you, going back, well, if I may go back to the earliest possible record of human history, in secular history, the Phoenician Empire, and or any empire, and the Egyptian, and then go on to the Babylonian, if I may, the Gentile empires, and the Medo-Persian, together with the Grecian, and then the Roman empires. All of them have been dissolved, scattered, but you can't find the representation of those empires anymore, humanly speaking. But wherever you go, you can find a Jew. No matter where he goes, he's either an African Jew, or he's a Chinese Jew, or he's an American Jew, or a British Jew, retaining his nationality or his recognition as God's earthly people. Never absorbed by the nations, though he's among them. And what a realization. God spread them. And he's calling them back in this prophecy to come back to Zion. Well, for may I point out in verse 8, and read verse 8 and 9 and close. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Oh, may I point out to you that we have in these verses a revelation of the Lord Jesus saying again as the Lord of hosts, after the glory of God and the glory of my earthly people, he hath sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. My beloved, may I say just earnestly and faithfully, there is no question of doubt. We saw it in chapter 1. God was displeased with the nations whom he permitted to destroy his earthly people. They went further than he intended they should. And God doesn't forget it. In other words, I think the illustration could be, a father is beating or disciplining his child and chastising him, and then a man comes along with an iron club and starts beating the kid too, well, that's adding affliction. And you have in chapter 1, God said, those nations that I used to destroy my people, they added more affliction. And may I say, from the history of God's earthly people in the past centuries, affliction has been added by the Gentile nations to their unfortunate plight. And God doesn't forget it. And he says, when they touch you, he says, like touching the apple of mine eye. Very sensitive. And I think one Hebrew commentator makes the expression, the little man of the eye, suggesting this, in my eye, I see my earthly people. And my beloved, may I say frankly, God doesn't forget his earthly people. And may I go further to say, with a thankful heart, neither does he forget a redeemed child of God today. We're not forgotten. You're not forgotten. One of the prophets wrote of Israel, or the Lord said through the prophet, I've graven thee upon the palms of my hand. And let me plead for your comfort and mine and encouragement and mine. When you belong to him, you're his forever. You're never to be forgotten. And anyone that touches you touches the apple of his eye. I'm glad I belong to him. Shall we pray? Father, we bless thee and thank thee for thy precious word. Oh, Father, how little our minds and our hearts take in what thy precious word reveals. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit. And we pray as we close that through thy Spirit whom thou hast given to all who believe on the Lord Jesus, we shall behold these wonderful things. For the Lord Jesus said he will show you things to come. He will take the things of mine and he will show it unto you. And Father, we would accept what we have been reading and studying as coming from thy holy word and from thy great eternal heart. Bless us as we separate. Keep us in the meantime, if the Lord be not come. Bring us back together next week, and keep us in thy care and keeping in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.